Take your Bibles and turn to Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9. In our last time, we looked at what happened on the Damascus Road. A light shone from heaven, a voice came from heaven, which turned out to be none other than Jesus Christ, the resurrected Lord, speaking directly to Saul and saying, "Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And Saul, according to an account later in Acts, records his words as, "What wilt thou have me to do, Lord? Lord, I'm in your hands." And the instructions were rather unusual. He said, "Well, arise and go into the city, and you're going to go to a man's home, and it'll be told you what you must do." And so for 3 days he had to wait. He was blinded. He didn't eat any food. He didn't drink any water for 3 days. In somewhat of a period of emotional depression and conviction of sin, and awaiting further instruction as to what God really wanted of this man. He was on his way to Damascus, to the synagogues, to hail men and women into prison. He himself indicated he voted many times for their death. Let's pick it up at verse 10, Acts 9, verse 10. "Now there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And the Lord said to him in a vision, 'Ananias,' and he said, 'Behold, here I am, Lord.' And the Lord said to him, 'Arise and go to the street called Straight, and inquire at the house of Judas for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for behold, he is praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him, so that he might regain his sight.' But Ananias answered, 'Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he did to thy saints at Jerusalem, and here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call upon thy name.' But the Lord said to him, 'Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine, to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel, and for I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake.' And Ananias departed and entered the house, and after laying his hands on him, said, 'Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you were coming, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit.' And immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he regained his sight, and he arose and was baptized, and he took food and was strengthened." Join me, please, in a moment of prayer. Our Father, we thank you for this time that we can fellowship together around your word and to sing your praises. We thank you so much, Father, for the life of the Apostle Paul. What an example it is to us. You took this great religious leader, and you broke his heart, and you changed him. And God, we thank you for that. It gives us great hope that no matter how hard the heart may be today, no matter how resistant we may be to the claims of God upon our life, that you, Father, by your own power, are able to break us, to conform unto the image of your Son, Jesus Christ. So God, we pray that you would really work in our hearts today and help us to understand again the miracle of conversion and what God can do. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. I was really aware this past week of one great fact that we seem to take for granted around here. That is the beauty of the Word of God as it relates to conversion to Jesus Christ. We assume a great deal, I think, because we hear the Word of God and the gospel is preached. But I had no sooner preached about one time back in these meetings where I was than a group of elderly ladies, they were in their 70s, came up to me and they had a handwritten note that they wanted to talk to me about and leave me with a note. And on that note it said, "We've been raised in such and such a denomination. Our parents were in it. We were born in it. But," you said, "today you've been talking about a personal experience with Jesus Christ and about being born again. We hate to admit this, but we are in our 70s, and as far as we know, we have never had that experience. We don't know what it means to be born again. Would you please tell us?" I said, "I'm sorry, I don't have the time." No. Not only did I say I would tell you right now, but I said I'll also share it with the entire audience. And man, it was really exciting to share with a group of people, very few of whom ever hear the Word of God preached. Most of them go to liberal churches. This is sponsored by a group of laymen who are trying to turn their churches back to the Bible. very few pastors involved. In fact, most of the week I was arguing with the pastors, just fighting over the Word of God. Several men said, "How can you believe that's the Word of God? I mean, that's ridiculous. It was written by men." One man said, "Well, Moses was simply a redactor collecting ancient volumes and putting them together and making it more concise. And how do you know it's a complete and final revelation from God?" That was going on all week. One seminary professor, I didn't know whether to hit him in the nose or what. I tell you. But those dear people there, they're there to hear the Word of God. And what an exciting thing it is to share with people who need to know the Lord. Many of them turn to the Lord. But I was just looking at this passage again and realizing the strategic importance of the conversion of Saul. A man who learned what it means to be born again, to have his life completely changed. Because like many of us, he was religious, very religious, more so than we. And he had everything going for him, or so it seems. And yet this man was not saved. He knew a great deal about God's Word, the Bible. For the completed revelation to the Jew, the Old Testament was available to him, and he read it well. But he had never experienced faith in Jesus as his Messiah. So a lot of things changed. Well, I want to talk a little bit about that and its circumstances. The revelation of God came to Ananias, and people often ask about why Ananias? He wasn't an apostle. Some people tell me that it should have been an apostle. Even some books say that perhaps one of the apostles was there and confirmed what happened here. Oh no, there's no record of any apostle here. Ananias was a simple disciple. The Bible calls him, verse 10, a certain disciple at Damascus. You say, well, how did he become a Christian? Well, possibly through the Christians who were persecuted back at Acts chapter 8 and were scattered abroad. That's one reason, one way. Another way might be he was perhaps one of those in attendance at the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2 and then went back to Damascus. We really don't know. But the important thing here is to understand it was not an apostle. It was not a leader of God's church. It was a simple believer in Jesus Christ to whom God revealed himself. There is something interesting stated in Acts 22, 12 about Ananias. You want to turn over there, please? Chapter 22, look at verse 12. Kind of interesting that God would choose this man to reveal his wonderful message about Saul to him. In Acts 22, verse 12, as Paul is recounting his story of his conversion, in verse 12 it says, "A certain Ananias, a man who was devout by the standard of the law and well spoken of by all the Jews who lived there, came to me." So I learned this additional note about Ananias, that he was probably the most respected man among the Jewish believers that were there in the synagogue in Damascus. And it says he was devout by the standard of the law. I thought, isn't it wonderful to see God's marvelous way of bringing two people together? Because it was also Saul of Tarsus who was devout by the standard of the law, who said that no man among his equals in religious training had ever pursued the righteousness of the law like he had. He said he was far beyond them all, excelling them all in dedication to the law of God. And isn't it interesting in the plan of God that God would take Ananias, a man just like Saul, to talk to him? That's wonderful. I see the grace and the love of God in that, as he took a man that Paul could easily identify, and Ananias could say, "Saul, I know right where you are. I know all about you, because I also am totally devoted to God's law. I'm one of the faithful Jews here in this synagogue, but God has saved me, and I know all about it." Well, he wasn't too excited about talking to Saul, as you know, but he was a disciple of the Lord Jesus. That word used some 268 times in the Bible in many different ways, but in this context, certainly a believer. I found an interesting note out of church history, might bless you. According to tradition in church history, Ananias became the bishop, the first pastor of the church in Damascus. And it was there he was killed for his faith. He suffered martyrdom there in Damascus. Kind of interesting. Well, might we suspect after reading Acts chapter 9 that this man would become the pastor of that new group of believers in Damascus. Well, his attitude, he said, "Behold," according to verse 10 of chapter 9, "here I am, Lord," or "here am I." Literally just says, "Behold, I, Lord." That's a great statement because it indicates that there's no pride or self-confidence. "Lord, I'm here. Whatever you want, that's what I want to do." It's the same kind of thing that Samuel said in the Old Testament. "Here am I. Your servant is listening." It's the same kind of thing that Isaiah said in chapter 6 when he said, "Here am I, send me." And the same response is here. His attitude was right, and God was going to do something in this man's life that is really great. Now, it's easy for me to talk about Saul, but I don't want you to leave Ananias for a moment, because it seems to me that we don't always put emphasis on the one who led the one to Christ who does mighty things. Remember, Ananias was used by God. Wouldn't you like the joy of leading another Saul of Tarsus to Christ and to see him literally turn the world upside down for God? What a joy that would be. All the Bible says about him, a certain disciple. You and I are certain disciples. And who knows that the person that we talk to today about Jesus may turn out to be another Paul in God's program. So I thank God that he had the right attitude. Let's look at the Lord's answer to him in verse 11 and 12. The Lord said, "Arise and go to the street called Straight." That's an interesting street. It runs 2 miles long. Today it's called the Street of the Bazaars. I've been on it. I've walked it. You can touch me later. But it's not much, I want to tell you. And today they'll take you to a traditional site of the home of Judas that is mentioned in verse 11. It says, "Inquire at the house of Judas for a man from Tarsus named Saul, and he's praying there." He's praying. That's kind of interesting to me. God took him to a place that I'm not sure the Apostle Paul would have really been too thrilled about. Right in the midst of those crowded streets and bazaars and staying there, and yet he's being led by the hand. He's blind. Kind of an interesting situation. Not much I can say. It amazes me at the place God chose to put him. And in verse 12 it says, he's seen in a vision a man named Ananias. God told him a lot about it. "And he will come in and lay his hands on you, and you'll regain your sight." So the Lord's telling Ananias, "I've gone ahead of you." And I don't want to read too much into this again, but it seems to me that there's a blessed truth there about sharing your faith in Jesus Christ. Ananias was scared to death of this man Saul. He knew what he was doing. And yet the Lord, in his answer to him, when he says, "Here I am, Lord, what do you want?" And God said, "I want you to know that I've already prepared the way. Because I've already revealed to him in a vision that you, a man named Ananias, will come and lay his hands on him and he'll regain his sight." Listen, people, God does exactly the same thing to us today. God prepares the way. And when God has in mind to bring somebody to Christ, don't think that whole burden's on you. Our responsibility is to share the gospel of Christ, but the wonderful miracle is that God's power is already preparing the way. And God is drawing people to himself. And that must have really encouraged Ananias' heart to know that God had already revealed to Saul what he was going to do. Let's come to another matter, and that's the reaction of Ananias. You'd think he'd immediately say, "Hey, that's great, let's go." No, he was a little concerned. Verse 13 says, "Ananias answered, 'Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he did to thy saints.'" I love that expression. "At Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call upon thy name." You see, he was reacting to the past actions of the Apostle Paul. He knew the harm and the beatings and the imprisonments and the voting to kill people. He knew about Saul of Tarsus, and he was deeply disturbed. Disturbed for himself. Have you ever feared witnessing to somebody that you know is really hostile? Yeah, a lot of us have, haven't we? We want to share Christ. We know we should, but we're afraid, even though the psalmist says we should never fear the face of a man. As a matter of fact, it tells us that the fear of man is a snare and a trap, and it'll lead you to a lot of other problems in your life. You have nothing to fear but the Lord. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom and knowledge. And the Lord will guide you and he will direct you. And we should not fear. We should be bold. But I think a lot of us can identify here with Ananias. He was really frightened. He said, "I've heard about this man and how much harm he did to your saints." You know, there's an insinuation there that if you don't read it carefully, you won't get. Ananias is insinuating that God allowed his people to suffer greatly from this man. And you know, the answer to that is that's true. They were his saints, and God did allow it. But it's almost like as Ananias was replying, he said, "Lord, I know what you want me to do, but let me remind you what you've already allowed to happen." In other words, there was fear in his heart, and he didn't want it to happen to him. "I know what harm this man has done to thy saints." When I read that phrase, "to thy saints," my heart rejoiced. We belong to God. Saints are not super Christians, better than anyone else. The word saint means one set apart. It's a very common term for Christians in the Bible. All Christians are saints, though we may not act like it. Positionally, we've been called out of this world. We've been separated from sin, death, and hell unto the Lord Jesus Christ, and we are saints, praise the Lord, though we're not often saintly. And this is a tremendous term when I read to thy saints, because it suggests to me the precious thought that, as the songwriter said, I belong to Jesus and he belongs to me. Not for time alone, but for all eternity, the security there of the believer. Look how much harm he's done. Yes, but he's done it to thy saints. I think in Psalm 116:15, when it says, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. I think of Ephesians 1:18 that says, concerning God's inheritance, it says, it is in the saints. God has an inheritance in me. He considers me valuable and a treasury to himself. That really overwhelms me. I think of when Jesus comes again, 1 Thessalonians 3:13 says, with all his saints, we belong to him. In 2 Thessalonians 1:10, the same thing. He's going to come in his glory when he's manifested with his saints. In Jude 14, behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000 of his saints, the Bible says. In Romans 8:27, it says that he makes intercession for the saints. He loves us and he's praying for us daily. Colossians 1:26 says that he has manifested the mystery of his will to his saints. We belong to him, and I praise God for that, because some of us are going to have suffering and persecution from time to time, and we better read carefully what that statement is in verse 13. He did harm to thy saints, but it's because we are in his hands that we don't have to fear anything. Precious in the sight of the Lord is even the death of his saints. What wonderful security. No wonder Deuteronomy says, underneath are the everlasting arms. The eternal God is thy refuge. Praise the Lord. We're his and we don't have anything to worry about. But he wasn't just concerned about Paul's actions, but also about his present authority from the chief priests. Being a member of the synagogue, he knew the seriousness of this. They looked up to the chief priests in Jerusalem and they had absolute authority. And so he said in verse 14 that he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call upon thy name. Almost as if he's informing God. God, just want to clarify a matter here, but you know he does have authority from the chief priest. I almost feel like there's something between the lines here that God must have said. Something like, but it isn't as strong as my authority. No matter what you think about what those boys have done, hey, I'm in charge here. But Ananias does a lot like we when we pray. He's trying to inform God of the situation. I was really convicted by this. I think about how often I pray and I inform God about things that I know he knows, but it's like I'm scared and I'm hoping he hasn't forgotten. I'm fearful, and so I'm saying, Lord, I just want to remind you of a couple factors that may have slipped your divine intelligence. You know, how foolish we are. God knows it all and he loves us. He knows exactly what he's doing. He is allowing these things to happen in our lives for his purpose and his glory. And it's so hard to sit down and praise him sometimes, isn't it? But he's in charge. But Ananias is deeply fearful. And so his reaction is understandable. But it certainly lost sight of who God is. God knew what he was doing. And God had the most wonderful plan. You know, if Ananias only would have seen what God saw, he would have gone immediately. You realize that? If he would have only seen down the corridors of history what God would do through this one man, Paul, he would have gone immediately. And I think that's often like we cannot see what God sees. And there's fear in our hearts. And we're worried about what may happen to us. And we lose security and we forget that our Lord is all the security we need. We're in his hands. There's something else I'd like you to see, and that's the response of the Lord in verse 15 and 16. Aren't you glad the Lord brings assurance to you, to me? He never leaves us wrestling with issues that he himself has already said he'll take care of. He continues to reassure us and to bring our hearts into conformity to his will and his protection. Before we read this, I couldn't help but think of how even later in the life of the Apostle Paul, when he was on his way to Rome for imprisonment and possibly his last chance, and I thought about that shipwreck, and I thought about all the problems related to it. And then I remembered that the Lord appeared to Paul in the night and encouraged him. Isn't that precious? The Lord will never leave you. And at the time that you and I need it, He's going to bring His precious encouragement to our hearts. He's a faithful God. And according to this text, He did that. In verse 15, the Lord responded to Ananias and said to him this, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake." The response of the Lord, I think, deals with three things in those two verses. One, concerning the selection of Saul. God said, "You go, Ananias, because he's a chosen instrument of mine." I don't know if I can, in a personal way, share with you all that this meant to me this week, but there's been a rare occasion in my life when such a phrase meant so much as this one, a chosen instrument of mine. It seems to me there are three things that God is intimating by that. When He used the word chosen, it's the normal word we translate in English, election. It means to call out of. God has a special purpose for you and me. For instance, He chose you before the foundation of the world. That's a precious statement. Same word used in Ephesians 1:4. The Bible also teaches that He calls us out of the darkness of this world into His marvelous light so we can show forth His excellencies. 1 Peter 2:9. God's calling us. Paul writes in Galatians chapter 1 that God had set him apart from his mother's womb to preach the gospel of Christ to the Gentile world. Isn't that a great statement? God set you apart from his mother's womb. You say, you mean God talked to him when he was a fetus in the womb? It doesn't say that, but it indicates God's plan. God's plan for him. Isn't it great to know that God's had a plan for your life? That even where you're sitting right now, as you look back, everything that's happened and everything that's going to happen in the future, God has had a special plan. You're chosen. Jesus said in John 15:16, "You have not chosen me, elected me." Oh, how many of us say that, don't we? "I chose Jesus." No, you didn't. Jesus said you didn't. "Well, I thought I did." No, the reason you were even able to say yes to Jesus is because He had already chosen you. He said, "You've not chosen me, but I have chosen you that you would go and bear fruit." That's a neat passage, isn't it? You are a chosen instrument of mine. And the word chosen indicates God's plan was behind all of this. God knew what He's doing. He knew why He allowed Saul to grow up as he did. Why He allowed all that training and background and all that religious hatred and persecution that he caused. God knew all about it. It was in His plan. And God knew what He's going to do through that one life. He was a chosen instrument of mine. I thank God for that. But it seems to me there's something more than God's plan in this selection. When He said, "You're a chosen instrument," I think we have a reminder of God's power. Because you're just an instrument, God is saying. You're just a vessel. Just a vessel. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, He speaks of vessels, some to honor and some to dishonor. And if a man really walks with God, he'll be a vessel prepared for the Master's use. You are a chosen instrument. But you are an instrument. Don't lose sight of that. People, one of the reasons why God sometimes sets someone aside is because we get the idea that it's our power that does things. No, it isn't. It's God who works in you both to will and to do His good pleasure. We are instruments, but instruments that God can mightily use for His glory. I'd like you to turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and let me show you a couple things on this that Paul himself wrote and how precious it must have been to him to keep reminding himself that he was a chosen instrument of God, that God had a plan for him, and that God's power would work in his life. He was just a tool. But what marvelous tools we become when we're in the hands of God. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, I believe Paul refers to this when he writes in verse 5, "We do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, 'Light shall shine out of darkness,' is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels," instruments, "that the surpassing greatness of the power may be of God and not from ourselves. You see now why I said when I read that statement, chosen instrument, literally the word vessel, chosen vessel of mine, that I saw the power of God. Because Paul himself wrote later that we are earthen vessels, but this treasure of the glory of God in Christ is in us. Why? So the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. I think that's a fabulous thing. Let me ask you, Christian, do you truly understand you are a vessel, an instrument that God wants to use? God Almighty wants to use you for His glory, and He wants to pour His power through your life to affect the lives of other people. A chosen instrument of mine. It seems to me not only God's plan and God's power is in that phrase, but also God's protection. You're a chosen instrument of mine. You belong to me. I'm going to take care of him. He's my instrument. And I'm running the show in his life. I thank God for that. In that is the marvelous will of God. The marvelous assurance is for the Lord that I'll never leave you nor forsake you. You're mine, and I'm going to use you. It's going to be my power. You're a chosen instrument of mine. But there was something else that was involved in the response of the Lord, and that was the scope of his ministry. What amazing statements this must have been to Ananias, as well as to Saul of Tarsus. Look at Acts 9 again, verse 15. He said, "Go, for he's a chosen instrument of mine," notice, "to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel." Paul's primary ministry was to Gentiles. He was the apostle to the uncircumcised, according to Galatians 2. But it also included his ministry to the sons of Israel, for whom he said in Romans that I have great heaviness in my heart, continual sorrow for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. He said, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved." But he who was Jewish to the core, there's never anyone any more kosher than Saul, yet he who was Jewish to the core was used by God to confront the great issue of the spread of the gospel, and that is, are the Gentiles going to be included? It was Jewish from the beginning, a Jewish church with Jewish leadership and Jewish standards. And this whole issue blew sky high into a great church council in Acts 15. Later in Galatians 2, Paul had to confront even Peter, not for heresy, but for compromising the gospel of grace. For Peter, who was fellowshipping with Gentiles and eating with them, when certain Jewish leaders came from James and the church of Jerusalem to Antioch, Peter decided not to fellowship anymore with the Gentiles because the Jews did not allow the Jewish people to eat with Gentiles who were uncircumcised. So Peter was doing it, now stops doing it, and follows the pressure of the Jewish leaders from Jerusalem. He even said, the Bible says, that Barnabas, the close associate of Paul, was led away also. And imagine the grief that Paul had to experience when he confronted that legalism in Galatians chapter 2 and rebuked Peter to the face and said, "You have gone away from the gospel of grace." What I'm trying to say to you is that when God calls you to be an instrument of His, there are going to be some things you're going to have to bear. Look, please, again at verse 15. "To bear my name," God chose a very special word when He said to bear. He didn't say to carry my name. He didn't say to proclaim my name. He didn't say to tell it or declare it. He said to bear my name. Let me show you the meaning of that word. The basic idea is to carry something on your shoulders. It comes to mean bearing a heavy burden. Paul spoke about it a great deal. I'd like you to take a quick look at it just for our own edification. Turn back to Matthew, please. Matthew chapter 3. And I'd like to show you just the usages. In Matthew chapter 3, verse 11, I want to show you something about the word to bear and indicating the scope of Paul's ministry and what he was going to have to experience. In Matthew 3, 11, it says, "As for me," John the Baptist is talking, "I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, and I am not fit to remove his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire." That little verb, "fit to remove," is our same word, "bear," in Acts 9:15. I'm not fit to bear his sandals, to walk where he walked, to suffer what he is going to suffer. Turn to Luke, please, chapter 14. More forceful is this passage showing us what the meaning is to bear his name. among the Gentiles. So many of us, I believe, cop out on our Christian commitment in a tight place because we forget what the Lord called us to. Discipleship is not an easy bed of roses. Discipleship involves bearing for our Lord, carrying a heavy burden. In Luke 14, 27, 26, he said, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not carry," there's our word, "whoever does not bear his own cross can come after me, cannot be my disciple." Is he talking about physical trials? Possibly. But that's not the main point. To bear your cross was a one-way trip to death. I wonder if many of us have faced death to self, to the ambitions, to the careers, to the opportunities that we see ourselves involved in the future. Have we really dedicated and committed ourselves to Jesus Christ? "Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." What searching, awesome words those are. Are we bearing our cross? Have we said goodbye to everything that was our dreams and plans and submitted them unto the Lord and said, "Lord, no longer do I want a plan. I've turned it over to you. Not my will, but thine be done. Lord, everything I am and dream and plan for, everything I have, everything that my future holds, God, I lay at your feet. I want to bear my cross. I want to carry my own cross." And I know what that means. It's death to everything that I am and life to everything that you want from me. This is so very, very important. Turn over to John chapter 16. Just to, again, emphasize in our hearts the significance when he used a special term to Paul that he would bear his name in John 16, 12. And talking to the disciples that last night before he went to the cross, Jesus said in verse 12, "I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now." People ask the question, what is he talking about? Most all agree that a lot dealt with the suffering that would inevitably come to these men because of their faith in Jesus Christ. You can't bear it now. You cannot carry it now. It's too heavy for you. You don't understand now. My resurrection hasn't occurred yet. My death on the cross hasn't occurred yet. And I'm trying to tell you about it now. You can't bear everything that I want to say to you. Is it not obvious again that the meaning of the word bear is to carry a heavy burden on our shoulders? Let's continue just a couple more. Turn to Acts chapter 15, verse 10, to show you in the same book where we're studying. In Acts 15, 10, at the Jerusalem Council, it's interesting what Peter said. He said, "Now therefore..." Chapter 15, verse 10. "Now therefore, why do you put God to the test by placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear?" And there's our same word again. When God said to Saul, "You're going to bear my name," it was a very strong word. It could not have helped but put into the heart of Saul what he was going to experience in the future. To bear my name. There are many other usages of this word. Some of them you may know. Galatians 6, "Bear one another's burdens." Same word. "Each man," Galatians 6, 5, "shall bear his own burden." Same word. Now come back to Acts 9 and let's read that again. With that background, let's ask ourselves if we really understand what God was saying about the ministry of Saul. And put yourself in that text and ask yourself, do I understand what he wants from me? He says, "Go." He's a chosen instrument of mine to bear a heavy burden. And it's my name. It's going to cause a lot of things. If they hated me, they'll hate you. If they misrepresented and slandered me and accused me falsely, they'll do the same to you. To bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel. And I believe the next verse settles the question of what it means to bear his name when it says, "For I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake." You see, the third thing that God was saying to Ananias about Saul deals with the suffering that he would experience. When he said, "I will show him," he chose a word that in its noun form normally means example. It means to place under. And in this case, in Paul's own experience, he would be placing this right under him. So as he's ministering for the Lord, it's also there. And why? Because he's an example to others just like the Lord. "I'll show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. And so often when we look at this matter of serving the Lord, very little is said about suffering. Yet Paul spoke of it frequently. Let's take a look at the results of his encounter with Saul real quickly, verses 17 and 19. And let me share just three of them with you. One, Ananias established a close and personal relationship with Saul. This is one of the most beautiful things. Saul was a threat to his life. Saul had done much harm to God's people. But this is really interesting, the way Ananias established a close and personal relationship to Paul. First of all, verse 17, it says, Ananias departed, entered the house, and after laying his hands on him. Do you realize what he did first? He walked into that house. Now remember, he's not an apostle. He's not a prophet. He's just a certain disciple. But God asked him to lay his hands on him. So many people have a wrong idea of laying on of hands today. It's almost like a mystical, powerful deal. Lay hands on him. Brother, be healed! Oh, well, God can heal him without you laying his hands on him, can he? Well, it happened that way sometimes. Certainly it did. But I think we often misunderstand the laying on of hands. Hey, they laid their hands, the high priest, on an animal in the Old Testament. One, to hold him steady so they could chop his hand off, his head off. And the other, on the animal, was to identify with him the sins of the people. Because while he did it, he was confessing the sins of the people that were going to be placed on that animal. Identification. The whole concept of laying on of hands throughout the Bible is treated so superficially. It needs a better study than we often hear. But the prime idea is that of identifying. When you laid hands on somebody to send him out, the church was identifying that we're for you, brother, we support you, brother, and we're sending you out to the field. And we're putting our hands on you saying, we're one with you. When Ananias walked in and put his hands on the apostle Saul, that could not have helped but encouraged a very discouraged heart. Who'd been blind, had not ate a thing, had not eaten a thing, he had not drunk anything. And he walks in and he puts his hands on him. Establishing a close personal relationship. And also I think he did that by calling him brother. Look at that, brother Saul. Hey, that's only said among Christians. I know you may think differently because people today throw the terms around loosely. Hey, brother, hey, sister. But that's not the way it was in New Testament times. Brother was a personal term of great affection and love. Brother. That's why the Christians greeted one another. They were brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus. It was the family of God. And so with one little word, brother Saul. He established a close relationship. And something else he did that I believe established that relationship is when he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you were coming, has sent me. I think what he did there is confirm the reality and the validity of what Saul had seen on the Damascus Road. It's just like saying, Brother, I want you to know that we know all about it. And it really did happen. The Lord Jesus told me it happened. And I believe you, brother. Welcome. Boy, a tremendous thing he did there. But secondly, in terms of results, he encouraged Saul with what God would do. He encouraged him. He said, verse 17, you'll regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. What encouragement. God's going to use you in a great and mighty way, but you're going to need his power, first of all. And then the third thing that resulted from his encounter with Saul is that Saul experienced the power of God. The power of God in a way that he could never forget. Verse 18, it says, immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he regained his sight. Praise the Lord. You see, when Saul regained his sight, God made him a believer in miracles. Do you understand that? This man was totally blind for 3 days, and in a moment of time, his eyes were opened. You think Saul could ever forget that? I'll tell you, some of us had the same thing happen when we were spiritually blinded. Our eyes could not see God's truth, but the moment we turned to Jesus, the scales were lifted. And all of a sudden we saw. It was as though the spiritual lights came on in our lives, and we saw like we'd never seen before. Some people are very old and find Christ in their upper years. I've had them say to me, oh, why could I not see and understand this years ago? And it was in God's timing that he moves in. And when God moves in and his power is there, the scales come off and we see as we've never seen before. I like what one pastor shared with me this past week who was really struggling with my preaching. He was trained as a liberal, does not believe in the inspiration of the Bible. And he was hearing me all week, kept talking to me all week. And at the end of the week, he came up to me and he said, "Man, I've made a decision." I said, "What's that?" He said, "I know you're right. I know it's the Word of God, and I know Jesus is the Son of God." And he said, "I got to get out of this stupid denomination I'm in, and I'm going to go by faith with me and my wife, and I'm going to preach God's Word." I said, "Praise the Lord." I said, "Just make sure you're saved." And we went over it again. He said, "Well, I think I've received the Lord in my heart." I said, "That's great. But let me tell you something. When you get your spiritual sight, it'll be different, friend. It'll be different. Maybe you aren't really sure what the Christians are talking about, but when God's power comes in, you'll know. The eyes of your heart will be open." And the Bible says that he received baptism also. Water baptism, the public testimony of faith in Christ, no question about this in Paul's life. He arose, the Bible says, which indicates they had to leave that house naturally. He arose and was baptized. And then the final result was that he recovered from his physical strength. You know, you get saved, a lot of things happen. You know, you even like to eat. This fellow, he took food immediately and was strengthened. All of a sudden, everything's different now. It's almost like God saying, "Okay, let's go." And he's ready now for his first test. Let's pray. Father, I thank you that you love us, that you have a great plan for us. You know us better than we know ourselves. I thank you for this example in the Word of God that encourages our hearts, because oftentimes we are fearful. We need to see that we are chosen of God. We are tools in His hands, that we belong to Him. But what we have to bear is sometimes a burden. But there's nothing that we've ever suffered in this life that will not be rewarded 100 times over in the future. Father, I pray for those in this meeting that have never come to have the lights turned on inside. They've never come to be born of the Spirit of God. Oh, Lord, you have the power. You can draw people to Jesus right now. You have the power, Father, to change us. Just help them, Lord, to believe what your Word says. Help them, Father, in this moment to turn to Christ. And I pray that you'd help us to confess openly our faith in you, to be baptized in testimony of you, to be unashamed of our relationship to Christ. And God, I pray if any Christians are warring over their own commitment and discipleship today, God, help them to take that step of total commitment to you, saying goodbye to the old life, bearing the cross that means death to self and selfish ambition, to bear your name before others. And we thank you and praise you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.